We're continuing this morning in 1 John. We're looking at those verses that we read from it this morning, 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. God is speaking by his Spirit, speaking to the hearts of men. That's what we sang just now. And you could hardly sum up better than that our view as a church of preaching. We make a big deal of preaching. Each Sunday over the two services, we listen to an hour or more of it. And this is why. This is why we're into sermons, because a sermon is more than just an address of the same order as a university lecture or a speech at a political party conference, only dealing with different themes. Now, a sermon has a whole other dimension to it, a supernatural dimension. God is speaking by his Spirit. When, as Christian churches, when we gather and the true biblical gospel of Jesus Christ is taught, that teaching is Spirit-driven. I hope that you're all clear on that. And if you are clear on that, you're ready for our first heading this morning. An uncomfortable truth. That's our first heading. We'll spend longer on this, the first of our 2 points, an uncomfortable truth. Now, I'm going to put this very boldly, but please don't walk out. Please don't take offense. Please be patient. And in due course, you will see where I'm coming from. But here is my bombshell. If you were to go this morning to a Kingdom Hall, the teaching that you would encounter there, that Christ is a created being, it also would be Spirit-driven teaching. If you were to go this morning to a liberal Anglican or Methodist church, the teaching there that the whole point of Jesus' life was just to show us how to be good people, the teaching there would also be Spirit-driven. If you were to go to a mosque, the teaching that you'd encounter there, that Jesus was merely a holy prophet to be respected and listened to, it also would be Spirit-driven teaching. Our writer John was living in the first century. In his world, there were no Kingdom Halls, there were no Anglican or Methodist churches, there were no mosques. But while the labels may have been different, there were people in John's day teaching things about Christ that gravely distorted his person and or his work. Indeed, some former members of John's own church were in that category. He talked about them, you remember, in chapter 2, verses 18 to 27. And he refers to them again here in verse 1. Many false prophets, he says, have gone out into the world. So false prophets, horribly misspeaking the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are not an exclusively modern phenomenon. John was familiar with that kind of teaching, which today we would associate with the Jehovah's Witnesses or with a liberal churchman or with an imam in a mosque. And according to John then, such teaching with its denials and its redefinitions of key elements of the person and work of Christ, such teaching is Spirit-driven. Now how, you're asking, can this possibly be? How can orthodox, faithful teaching about Christ on the one hand and false, heretical teaching about Christ on the other hand, how can they both be Spirit-driven? Well, this is how. We're talking about two different spirits. So the Spirit who is at work in orthodox, faithful teaching about Christ, John explicitly mentions him twice in our passage. He's the Spirit of God, verse 2, and he's the Spirit of truth, verse 6. And of course, we know from the rest of our Bibles that this Spirit is a divine person, no less. Equal with the Father and with the Son in the eternal Trinity, uncreated and infinite and self-existing, heavily involved in the creation of the universe, the resurrector of Jesus Christ from the dead on Easter Sunday morning, the one whose presence and influence will pervade and dominate the age to come. That's whom we're talking about. That's the Spirit who's at work in orthodox, faithful teaching about Christ. As for the Spirit who's at work in false, heretical teaching about Christ, John also explicitly mentions him twice in this passage. He's the spirit of the Antichrist, verse 3, and he's the spirit of error, verse 6. This is that figure who elsewhere in the Bible is known by a whole range of titles. The devil, the serpent, the dragon, the tempter, the evil one, the ruler of this world, the god of this age, the prince of the power of the air, or most simply, Satan. Unlike the other spirit in our passage, this one is created and finite and dependent. A spirit in the same sense that Gabriel and Michael are spirits, only in his case a rebellious, depraved version of them. That's whom we're talking about. That's the spirit who's at work in false, heretical teaching about Christ. So now that you've heard the explanation then, now that you've heard about the two different spirits, hopefully you get my insistence that at the Kingdom Hall, or at the liberal Anglican or Methodist church, or at the mosque, the teaching is spirit-driven. Hopefully you no longer feel remotely tempted to walk out now when I say that. However, I still want you to find what I'm saying disturbing, or in the words of my heading, an uncomfortable truth. Because I guess our natural tendency might be to think like this. In our churches, when the gospel is taught, there's something deeper going on. There's something happening at another level. Whereas in those other contexts where error is being promoted and an unbiblical Jesus preached, there's nothing deeper going on. It's just a man talking and that's all there is to it. We might naturally think like that, but that's the contrast between what happens in true churches and what happens in those other places. But we're mistaken if we think like that. Because in actual fact, in both cases, there's something deeper going on. Whether it's the true gospel being taught or whether it's an unbiblical Jesus being preached, in both cases, there's something deeper going on. In the one instance, the Spirit of truth is active. He's present doing his stuff. In the other instance, the spirit of error is active. He's present doing his stuff. Don't think that false teaching is an empty, powerless business, devoid of the supernatural. It isn't. There's more to false teaching than meets the eye. Far more. Satan is involved in it. You see, we must be careful that we don't have a simplistic view of Satan, whereby we only associate him with situations that are shambolic and chaotic. So a man living in a graveyard, and wearing no clothes, and cutting himself with stones, and breaking all the chains with which people tried to restrain him. Well, that, we say, that is what it looks like when Satan is at work. Actually, it can look quite different to that. A man standing in a pulpit, wearing a suit, and with a Bible open in front of him. It can look like that. Because if that man with his suit and his open Bible, if that man is teaching something that contradicts the eternal deity of Jesus Christ, or that contradicts his incarnation in the womb of the Virgin, or that contradicts his sin-bearing, wrath-bearing work at Calvary, or that contradicts his bodily resurrection on the third day, or that contradicts his exclusiveness as the one and only means of salvation, then you can be sure that that besuited, Bible-brandishing man is in fact an instrument of Satan. It's this satanic dimension that explains why false teaching is so virile. I mean, it is, isn't it? You think of that wretched idea mentioned earlier, that Christ, though distinguished and important and worthy of many accolades, is ultimately a created being. And there in the late 3rd and early 4th centuries, you have Arius teaching that. And Athanasius bravely resists him and, at great personal cost, defends and champions the truth. And the Nicene Creed is written, enshrining the biblical doctrine that Christ is uncreated God. And Arianism seems to have been consigned once for all to the garbage heap of heretical ideas. And yet here we are, 17 centuries later, and the JWs are exporting Arius' error all over the world. And it isn't confined to the cults. Some of you will remember in 1971, Michael Taylor, the principal of one of the Baptist colleges, he gave a speech at the Baptist Union Assembly in which he said, "I believe that God was active in Jesus, but it will not do to say quite categorically, Jesus is God." This lie just won't go away. Or you think of Fausto Sozzini, an Italian theologian in the 16th century, denying that Christ on the cross was being punished by God for our sins. And it just seems such a ridiculous thing, doesn't it? For anyone claiming to be a Christian to claim, to say happened, to say was the case at the cross. I mean, a child can read Isaiah 53 and can see that Christ on the cross was being punished by God for our sins. Surely a view like Sozzini's just cannot possibly gain any traction. And yet 4 centuries later, you get Steve Chalk calling himself an evangelical and preaching that very same thing. And you get the widespread attempt to revise Keith Getty and Stuart Townend's hymns that instead of the wrath of God was satisfied, the love of God was magnified. What's going on? Why is false teaching so virile? Why, like Japanese knotweed, does it just refuse to wither and die? Well, it's because Satan's involved in it, that's why. In other realms, fallacious ideas get left behind, don't they? In the realm of science, flat earth theory doesn't every now and again get resurrected and taught in some of the universities. In the realm of engineering, the use of asbestos as a building material doesn't periodically come back into fashion. Because you see, Satan has no particular interest in flat earth theory and no particular passion for asbestos. But he has a great interest in the denial of Christ's full deity and a great passion for the distortion of Christ's atoning work at Calvary. And so in the realm of theology, fallacious ideas don't get left behind. They just keep resurfacing. They keep finding a new lease of life, century after century after century. And this uncomfortable truth then, that false teaching is spirit driven, it means that you and I need to be switched on. In the language of verse 1, we need to test the spirits. Now, verses 1 to 3 can be a bit confusing. We've been talking over the last few minutes about how there are these two spirits, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, or the spirit of God and the spirit of Antichrist. Here in these verses, you get the impression of a multiplicity of spirits. Verse 2 refers to every spirit that ... and so does verse 3 again. Now, of course, we know, don't we, that there are lots of spirits of the Satan kind, lots of other fallen angels like him who work alongside him. But there aren't lots of spirits of the Spirit of God kind. He's unique. There's only one of him. So what's going on then here in verses 1 to 3? Well, I think the commentator Howard Marshall is right that these references to spirits in verses 1 to 3, where there's no title, the spirit of something or other, they function a bit differently. This is what Marshall says. He says the word spirit here must mean utterance inspired by a spirit. I think that's a helpful way of understanding it. The word spirit there in verses 1 to 3, where it's not a title, the spirit of, the word spirit must mean utterance inspired by a spirit. So let's read the verses in that way. Beloved, do not believe every utterance inspired by a spirit, but test the utterances inspired by spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every utterance inspired by a spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every utterance inspired by a spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So you get the point then. Every presentation of Jesus Christ is an utterance inspired by a spirit. Whatever its context, whether church or mosque, whether denomination or cult, every presentation of Jesus Christ is an utterance inspired by a spirit, but it's not necessarily an utterance inspired by the Spirit of God. And so you have to test. You have to test what you're hearing. The criterion for testing what you're hearing that John mentions here, it relates to the incarnation. Does this presentation of Jesus Christ teach that he came in the flesh? If it does, it's an utterance inspired by the Spirit of God. If it does not, it's an utterance inspired by the other spirit. But John focuses on the incarnation as the great criterion because that was presumably being denied by the particular false teachers that he has in mind in his day. You could, however, replace John's criterion with other criteria relating to the person and work of Christ. Does this presentation of Jesus Christ teach that he's the eternal Son of God? Does this presentation of Jesus Christ teach that he lived a sinless life? Does this presentation of Jesus Christ teach that he died for sins and returned from the realm of death to be seen and touched by eyewitnesses? Such questions distinguish utterances inspired by the Spirit of God from utterances inspired by Satan. And I'm sure you'll agree that the need for such testing has never been greater than it is today in our internet age. I mean, there's masses and masses and masses of stuff about Jesus, isn't there? Out there, particularly on the internet. And it's all spirit-driven. But it's not all driven by the same spirit. The Spirit of truth has his teachers and preachers and authors on there, on the internet, broadcasting rich, accurate material on Jesus that will lead people to heaven. But the spirit of error also has his teachers and preachers and authors out there on the internet, broadcasting squalid, deceitful material about Jesus that will lead people to hell. So be discerning. Be discerning. Test. Test that the fully divine, fully human Jesus, cursed for us that by faith in him we might never be cursed, and now risen and reigning, test that Jesus is being taught. Because then you know that you're under the Spirit of God's influence, not under the Spirit of Antichrist's influence. This is always the touchstone. What Jesus is being taught. That must be the touchstone always. It must be the touchstone when it comes to this pulpit at NREC. Remember how Paul said, even if we or an angel should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Galatians 1 verse 8. And I say the same to you this morning. If we as an eldership start preaching a Christ who is less than God and whose purpose was not to reconcile sinners to God through dying and rising again for them, then don't say, well, it's okay because it's them. Say, Satan must have hijacked our pulpit. The spirit of error must have taken over. Test, I'm saying. Test. Always test. Make sure that the teaching you're receiving about Jesus Christ is not only spirit-driven, because it's all spirit-driven, but it's driven by the right spirit, driven by the Spirit of God. An uncomfortable truth. But then secondly, notice with me this morning, an unfazed tone. An unfazed tone. So remember chapter 2, verse 26, where John says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. So these people then who have left John's church and who are false prophets teaching erroneous things about Christ, they aren't keeping that teaching to themselves. They aren't keeping it, as it were, behind closed doors. No, they are exposing in some way or other John's readers to that teaching. And if that's the case, if John's readers are being exposed to this false teaching, and if this false teaching is spirit-driven, Satan is behind it, you would have thought, wouldn't you, that John would be tearing his hair out. That he would be panicking. That he would be losing sleep every night. That his readers are going to be fatally deceived by these false teachers who have Satan driving their teaching. But you don't get that impression. Instead, there seems to be this unfazed tone in John's writing here. You see, we've talked about the Spirit of God so far this morning in relation to proper, truthful teaching about Christ, the way that he's behind that kind of teaching. But notice that verse 4 makes a different point about the Spirit of God. I referred earlier to the Spirit of God being mentioned explicitly twice in our passage. But in verse 4, the Spirit of God is mentioned implicitly. And this is how he's described. He's described as being in you. That is, in John's readers. In ordinary Christian people. So do you get this then? The Spirit of God is present in the faithful preaching of Christ. We've talked about that this morning. But the Spirit of God is also present in Christians. Now, what does that mean? Well, when a believer is exposed, as John's readers were being exposed, to false teaching, it means two things. First of all, it means the believer has a powerful defense mechanism. The believer has a powerful defense mechanism. You know how over this past week, there's been this problem with the water in Devon. And a parasite apparently has gotten into the water and has made many people ill. And South West Water has said then that they think the problem was due to a faulty valve. This valve then is presumably a defense mechanism which keeps out harmful things like parasites. Only in this case, the parasite got the better of the defense mechanism. Well, Christians have a defense mechanism within them. And that defense mechanism is the Spirit. So that, yes, Christians have the responsibility that we've talked about this morning to be discerning, to be careful, to be vigilant, to test everything that they're hearing about Jesus Christ. But Christians do not carry out those responsibilities unaided, merely in their own strength. No, in and through their discerning efforts, in and through their testing activities, in and through all of that, the Spirit of God is at work, rejecting error, fending it off, keeping it at bay, keeping it out, doing what that valve was supposed to be doing to parasites. But unlike the valve, the Spirit of God is never faulty. No, John says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He who is in the world is another reference to Satan. And through his spokesman and spokeswomen then, Satan is always trying to deceive Christians. Constantly, constantly. From pulpits, on the internet, on social media, everywhere he's trying to deceive Christians. But whereas a parasite can sometimes get the better of a Southwest Water safety valve, Satan can never get the better of the Spirit of God who indwells every Christian person. And that then is one of the reasons that John is unfazed here. He's not naive, he's not blasé. He's writing this letter because he is a bit concerned about the whole situation, but he's not panicking. He's not tearing his hair out. You remember he said the same thing back in chapter 2, didn't he? He said, you have an anointing. The same truth that every believer has this defense mechanism. The Spirit there to vomit out parasites, vomit out false teaching, vomit out Satan's deception. It's a wonderful and a grand thing. So what does it mean then, this indwelling of the Spirit of God when the believer is exposed to false teaching? It means the believer has a powerful defense mechanism, but then secondly, it means the believer just isn't attuned to that false teaching. The believer just isn't attuned to that false teaching. If you like, the believer has no inner aerial that picks up that false teaching. It's like when you have Radio 5 Live programmed in your cars, I'm sure you all do, to listen to the football results. And it's on 693 medium wave then, but then you drive to another part of the country, and in that part of the country, it can note Radio 5 Live is no longer picked up very well on 693, and it becomes fuzzy and confused, and it's kind of voices talking over each other. You can hear little bits and bobs, but you miss that crucial result as they're being read out on a Saturday afternoon. You need to switch to 909 instead. And for the Christian then, hearing false teaching about Christ, it's a bit like that radio broadcast when you're in a different part of the country. It just sounds jarring and incoherent. What's this guy on about? Christ, a created being? That's ridiculous. He just went and died on the cross to be a good example of how to love others. Not because he was bearing the wrath of an offended God. That's stupid. And we just don't get it. It just sounds crazy. Because you see, our inner aerial, the Spirit of God, he's designed to pick up the true gospel. He doesn't pick up nonsense. He doesn't pick up garbage. He doesn't pick up false teaching. That's what John means in verse 6. When he says, whoever knows God listens to us. The us there, we and us in verse 6, there he's referring, I think, to himself and his fellow Christian teachers. And he says then that whoever knows God, whoever has this inner aerial that is the Spirit, listens to us, picks up the signal, is on the right bandwidth, on the right wave. You see, as teaching then, that's driven by the Spirit of God, meets a listener who's indwelt by the Spirit of God, there's this connection. There's resonance there. It strikes a chord. The aerial buzzes, and that person sighs contentedly and says, ah, this is good. I like this teaching. This is rich. This is wholesome. This is nourishing. This is beautiful. And so I'm saying it's a wonderful thing, this Spirit indwelling that makes even the youngest, most immature Christian not anything like as prey to error as you might expect him or her to be. You think of that guy in John 9 that we read about earlier. And there he is, and he's been exposed to these Pharisees. They're the great theologians in Jerusalem. They're the ones who wear the suits and have the Bible open in front of them. They seem ever so respectable. And they're saying about Jesus, this man is a sinner. Twice they say, this man is a sinner. And here's this guy, and he's never read Calvin's Institutes. And he hasn't read the section on Christ in Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. He's had one brief, fleeting encounter with Jesus, that's all. And yet he's able to stand up to these formidable, intimidating Pharisees and say, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And it's that account that leads into chapter 10, from which I also read, where you remember Jesus talks about the sheep who only recognize the voice of the shepherd. They don't recognize the voice of a stranger. And he's teaching that there because of what's just happened in the previous chapter. It's exactly the story of that man. And here are these voices of the Pharisees saying, Christ is nothing, Christ is a sinner, don't believe in Christ. But those are the voices of a stranger, and they sound blurry and indistinct to the man. He only hears the voice of the shepherd. And here in our passage, the Apostle John is just developing that further and nuancing it by saying it's because of the Spirit that that happens. It's because the Spirit is inside the sheep that the sheep only hear the shepherd's voice and they don't hear the voices of the heretics. And I've seen people like that guy. You have as well. Babes in the faith. They've only been a Christian for a few weeks or months, and the Jehovah's Witnesses start knocking on their door and you think, oh dear, it's going to be the end of them. But they send the Jehovah's Witnesses packing. They're able to pull out a few well-chosen texts that dismantle the Jehovah's Witnesses' entire system. Or a newborn Christian who, being converted through something on the internet, wants to find a church, doesn't have a clue where to look, goes to the first one on the street, and some nonsense about Christianity being be nice and you'll go to heaven has been taught from the pulpit. And here's this babe of a Christian, and he or she can immediately tell, this isn't right. This isn't the gospel. And they don't go back to that church. They look for another one. And it's because of the Spirit. It's because there's this defense mechanism, there's this aerial that will only pick up the true gospel. And as I say, this shouldn't lead us to naivety where we say, well, you know, we just throw new Christians out there and they'll be fine, they'll swim. No, we need to be protective, we need to be watchful, we need to be careful. But this is the ultimate reality, that in every true believer, the Spirit of God exists. And he vomits out false teaching and he attunes the believer to true teaching. And let's be thankful from the bottom of our hearts for that this morning. Let's be thankful that when we were baby Christians, we weren't pulled away. I mean, you perhaps look back on situations in your Christian life now and you think, how did I withstand that? I knew nothing and yet I could see that error was an error. It's because of the Spirit. Let's be thankful that we weren't duped and deceived because the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, lives within us. What a truth. Amen.